I can't tell the Stadler family how thankful I am that they were willing to take the time and the effort to come down here. They've all left jobs and family and, you know, traveled a long way, and traveling today is miserable. I used to love plane travel. You know, it used to be something really special to get on a plane. They used to treat you like a guest. Now they treat you like cattle. And it used to be so much fun, and I couldn't go to an airport without wishing that I was on a journey somewhere, but not anymore. Now you have to wear a mask everywhere. Apparently these people never took sixth grade health, because breathing your own carbon dioxide will make you sick. Yes. Not good for you. I do realize there are times and places that you have to do it, but I find it very, very difficult to endure the all that's involved in travel. It's just no fun anymore. Anyhow, I have good news for you. Get away from my grumping to the good news. I collect people. You may have noticed that. There are a lot of people here from far-flung corners of this country. California, Virginia, I don't even know where all. Arizona, Georgia. Did she say Georgia? Colorado, Kansas. Anyway, I collect people, and you should too. I collect people like I collect change. One time, about 25, maybe more years ago, I was coming back from a place called Kazakhstan, and I had been teaching in a seminary. The seminary actually had two sessions. One session was for the Russian students, and the other session was for the Kazakh students. And of course, me being the primitive guy that I am, I just really enjoyed being with the Kazakh people because they're horseback people and they're nomadic. I just really got along with them. But I was coming back from Kazakhstan, and I was going through Frankfurt, Germany. And as I was rechecking my bag to get my ticket on the flight, I noticed this small little lady struggling with this huge piece of luggage. And so I just stepped away from the counter and stepped over and picked it up for her and put it on the scale for her. She said, thank you. And, you know, I went about my business. Well, when I got on the plane, it was very unusual because you never see this anymore. The plane was almost empty. I mean, there were people in scattered seats, but you could pretty well sit anywhere you wanted. I found my seat. I was on an empty row in front, empty row in back. And plane took off. And all of a sudden, I noticed this person about five, six rows up in front of me, getting up and coming back. And I thought, oh, that's the lady I helped put her luggage on the scale. And I thought, you know, she's just going to the back to use the restroom. And she came up and she said, would you mind if I sat with you? I said, no, I'd be happy to have some company, you know, 7-hour flight. So she sat down and I said, where are you going? And she said, well, I'm leaving Turkey, going to the United States. She was born and raised in Turkey, going to the United States. And I said, well, what brings you to the United States? You have a job or what? And she said, no. An American serviceman was stationed in Turkey, and we met, fell in love, got married. But she said, it's taken over a year for me to be able to get permission to actually leave the country and go join him. And I said, well, that's wonderful. I'm sure you're very excited. And she said, yes, I am. And so I just began a little small talk with her. And I said, you know, I've always been interested in your country. I've read a lot of stories of interesting events. And of course, in my mind, I'm thinking of Paul's missionary travels among the Galatians and, you know, the seven churches of Asia and so on and so forth. And so I said, your country is a very beautiful country with a very rich history. And she said, yes. But she said, I'm thankful to be leaving. She said, even though it's my home, even though my family are there, she said, I'm glad to be getting away from a religion of hate. And we talked a little bit, and then she said, Why couldn't someone come up with a religion that was based on love? Talk about an open door. And I charged through it. And I said, as a matter of fact, someone has, and his name is Jesus. And she said, well, I've heard of him, but I just don't know. You know, people don't talk about Jesus and where I come from. And so I pulled out a little New Testament that I had, and I opened, believe it or not, to the Gospel of John. By the way, there are little Gospel of Johns back there on the table. You should take one, carry it with you, read it whenever you can. It'll change your life. Share it with people. But I opened up to the Gospel of John, and I began taking her through some of the passages that we're going through and explaining the Lord Jesus and his compassion, his heart for people, his desire to deliver us from our sins, and so on and so forth. Well, in the course of 7 hours, this lady who told me her name, Isel, I still remember her name. I still pray for her. Haven't seen her since that time. Isel walked through the open door and entered into the kingdom of heaven. And as we got to the end of the journey, and it was one of the shortest flights I've ever taken. 7 hours just went by. I mean, just seemed like we were just old friends talking. And she was so excited to hear everything and tell me more and tell me more. And so we just spent the time going through the Gospel of John. But as we landed and she got ready to go back and take her seat, I said, I'd like you to take this little Bible. And she said, really? I said, yeah, you can have it. And I think I signed something in it to her and gave it to her. And she went on her way. And as I said, I've never stopped praying for her. And I pray for her husband. I have no idea where he stands with the Lord or stood at that time. But I do know that those prayers are heard. And I do know that one day I'm going to meet Isel as one of those pennies that I picked up along the side of the road of life. The Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, and really in all of the Gospels, but particularly the Gospel of John, if you know anything about the Gospels, you know that they were written by different authors with a different audience in mind. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, you're really reading the most Jewish of the Gospels. And the reason is because Matthew was writing particularly to his own people. And he presents the Lord Jesus Christ in a very Jewish way. And it's one of the reasons why people sometimes have a little difficulty in Matthew because of the Hebrew way of thinking, the Jewish way of thinking. But the Gospel of Matthew is primarily designed to present the Lord Jesus as the coming king, the promised king, who offered his kingdom to a nation who then rejected him. The Gospel of Matthew is very much, in fact, it's called by many the Gospel of Judgment, because it's constantly condemning the nation of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah who came. Mark, on the other hand, wrote primarily to the Romans. He was thinking of the Roman world, and he had the Roman mentality and the Roman way of thinking in his mind, and therefore he presents the Lord Jesus as a faithful servant. You know, there were over 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire, the largest population of any various members in the Roman Empire. And you'll notice as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you're constantly coming across a word, immediately. Immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did that. And that word, ephthus, or euthus, as some would pronounce it, is a word that's used of a faithful servant. And Jesus is presented in the Gospel of Matthew as a man of action. He gets things done. And this would, of course, grab the mind of the Roman population. And then you have Luke, and Luke, of course, is the only Gentile writer of Scripture. He wrote Acts 1 and Acts 2, if you want to call it that, Luke and the Gospel, or the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, really two parts of the same story. And he was writing to the Gentile population, primarily the Greek-speaking population. Very educated man, very polished Greek language in the Gospel of Luke. As I said last night, John waited until his later years, probably to the age somewhere between 90 and 95 years old, to write this gospel. And I don't know if he spent all of that time thinking and pondering and praying about how to present it. But it starts off so different from the other Gospels. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And He goes on down in the 14th verse to tell us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I showed you last night by His own theme statement toward the end of the book in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that this gospel was written with an evangelistic purpose. The goal was to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And so John very carefully, very meticulously goes through the events as the Holy Spirit led him to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. We saw that phrase in our last class. And the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world sent from the Father, from the heart of the Father's love. And He came into the world for all the world. Because God so loved the world, and I would challenge you sometime just as an exercise, take John 3:16, you have a breakdown of it in your notes, but take John 3:16 and go through it sometimes and just place emphasis on different words. God so loved the world that He gave. And then God so loved, that word so, that little word is a qualitative word that means in such an amazing manner. It's astounding how sometimes tiny little words can just have such great meaning. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. Well, what way? In such a way that He sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pearl and the apple of His eye. He sent into this world to die for every member of the human race. And it'll challenge you as you go through it to think of it in that way. I want to look in this session in John chapter 5 because today we live in a time when the hardest message for you to hear is the gospel. Let me say that in church, it is often the hardest message for you to find. Because you will often hear the gospel presented in such a way that you are told that you need to repent, you need to give up your sins, you need to reform your life. Somewhere along in there, Jesus comes in, but it's so cluttered with all the things that we need to do that you walk out saying, that doesn't sound like good news to me. If I have to do it, I have no hope. See, as a kid, we used to go to Sunday school every Sunday. I had the little pins, the Methodist Church. You had the little pin. If you went a year, never missed Sunday school, you got a pin. And the next year, you got a little bar that came off of it. And I think I had the pin with like five bars, had never missed Sunday school in all those years. You know what I got out of it? Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Folks, I was 5 years old when I concluded, there's no doubt in my mind where I'm headed. Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And I knew I was a bad person and therefore I was in trouble. But you see, there's something in that that we need to understand because oftentimes the gospel is presented almost as if it's a call to join the country club. It's presented as we're all good people and you're okay and I'm okay and let's just all get together and we will talk about Jesus or the Bible or whatever and we're all okay. And we need to understand what Jesus brings out in John chapter 5. And that is all men are under judgment. All men stand condemned before the Lord. All of us have been separated from God by our sins and our sinfulness. We are sinners in need of a Savior. There are a lot of good books out. I would recommend that you get one, Getting the Gospel Wrong. I think it's H.B. Dixon or Hickson. I can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head. I think it's Hickson. But the book is an extremely good book because he does a great job of showing how so many aspects of the gospel message are often left out, and one of them is we need to understand that we're a sinner. when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and he spoke of the five husbands she had had and the one that she now had that was not her husband, as I said, he was not trying to shame or embarrass her, but he wanted her to very clearly understand one thing. You are a sinner, I am the Savior, and you need me. And we have to come to that understanding. So the situation here in John chapter 5, it's very interesting. The people are trying to kill the Lord Jesus. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and so it says in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." You see, they took the original commandment to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, and they turned it into a burdensome requirement. They came up with so many things that you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath that you had to have a thick catalog of all of the rules and regulations just for the Sabbath. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you couldn't eat that egg because the chicken had to work. You could only travel a Sabbath day's journey, which was about 2/3 of a mile, because they said you have to be able to go from your home and get back to your home and not get caught out. So people who wanted to go on a journey, but they wanted to leave on the Sabbath, would go out the day before, and it was basically a kilometer that they would go, a Sabbath day's journey. They would go out and they would put a packet of food, and then they'd go another distance and they put a packet of food. And since your food is where your home is, now they could break the rules without violating the Sabbath. But yet if you did the slightest thing on the Sabbath, not supposed to brush your teeth, that's work. All these rules and regulations. And you'll notice as you read through the Gospels that Jesus seems to take particular delight in violating the Sabbath according to their rules. And so that's what he did. He healed a man on the Sabbath. And the reason they believe this about the Sabbath is because we read about God creating the heavens and the earth, and he did it in how many days? 6 days. And on the seventh day, he did what? He rested. Well, let me tell you how the Jews saw this. They saw this, that God did 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, he rested, and he's been in a recliner ever since. He's still resting. And the reason that we keep the Sabbath is because we're commemorating the fact that he's up there sitting in his recliner. And so Jesus disabuses them of this false theological idea they have, because he says in verse 17, Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working up until now, and I have been working." You know what that says to me? That says that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, created man, put him here on this planet, rested the seventh day. What did he do the eighth day? He began the work of a new creation. He began working for the redemption of the human race. And Jesus said, "My Father is working, and I am working. We're working together." Now get this, verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought to kill him all the more." I mean, when you want to kill someone, when you're so absolutely enraged at someone, you want to kill them, but then you want to kill them even more. You know, it's kind of like, I'd like to stab this guy. Now I want to stab him 20 times, right? They're really mad now. Because not only did he break the Sabbath, but also he said that God was his Father. You might want to underline this, making himself equal with God. I love it when I run into all of these college-educated people that say, "Well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed it in so many ways that you can't even write them all down on a page." I gave you the I am statements. Again, you have them in your notes. And every one of them is a proclamation of his deity. But here he's saying, "I am equal with God." By the way, they crucified him because he made himself equal with God. If you want, you can go to John 10, verse 30 to 38. Not now, but later on you'll find again they're trying to kill him because he makes himself equal to God. He's dealing here with a hostile audience. He's not dealing here with the woman at the well. He's not dealing even with a questioning theologian like we saw in Nicodemus. Here he's dealing with a very hostile audience. And therefore he's going to approach dealing with them in a different way. And you know what he's going to tell them? He's going to tell them something you and I need to include in the gospel. The bad news. You know, gospel means good news. Glad tidings. It's wonderful things that we have to tell. But when we tell the gospel, we should always include the bad news. And there's a reason for that. Some people will never take the good news till they've heard the bad news. You know what the bad news is? Without Christ, we are lost and doomed to hell, eternally separated from God. And so Jesus gets into that as they discuss back and forth. And I'll let you read to fill in between the lines. But in verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," by the way, every time you read "verily, verily" from the lips of Jesus, he is speaking as God. This is another one of those places. When he says, "I say to you," no rabbi would ever say that. That would have been absolutely verboten, because you would be taking on the prerogative of God himself. By the way, it's one of the reasons I'm very cautious about people who write as if they're God speaking. You know, some of these devotionals, "and I say to you, I am God, and I love you," they are claiming to speak for God. To me, that is a terrifying thing. That is a frightening thing. Jesus here says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," because he is the author of all Scripture. He is the living Word. He is the one from whom the written Word came. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has," I want you to notice the tense, "has everlasting life." You say, what's the difference in believing in the Father and believing in the Son? It's the same thing. You can't believe in the Son if you don't believe in the Father. You can't believe in the Father if you don't believe in the Son. So he who believes has. By the way, have you noticed something interesting? There has never been a single qualification in any of the texts we've looked at for a person to enter eternal life than what? Believe. That's the key. That's what John hammers all the way through the book, 98 times. But notice he says, has passed from death into life. I love Colossians 1:13. It tells us that God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of light. And it says that he has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. It's done, finished, and accomplished. Shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, why does he introduce this? Because he wants this hostile audience to understand the choice they're making. They're making a choice of condemnation. And as I said last night, God doesn't send people to hell. He lets people choose to go there. It is a self-condemnation. Because he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has chosen that condemnation for himself. And notice he goes on in verse 25 saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." But there are two categories. He says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment." He's hammering this point. He wants this hostile audience to get it. "I am the one that will execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Why? Because as the Son of Man, what did he do? He bore the judgment. He bore the penalty. Have you ever stopped and just contemplated the wonder of the fact that every sin you've ever committed, you don't even know them all. You can't even remember them all. From the time you entered into this world until the time you exit this world, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and God the Father turned away from him and darkness shrouded that area of the Middle East, he was paying for your sin and paying for my sin. And not for ours only, John tells us in 1 John 2:2, but for the sins of the entire world. Do you realize that Jesus, in his omniscience, as he hung on the cross, when your sins hit him, when the shame of those sins hit him, when the condemnation of those sins hit him, he had you personally in mind. and he paid the penalty in full. So what can be done to a person who rejects such love and such compassion and such deliverance? They have to pay the penalty that they've chosen. So he says, do not marvel at this in verse 28. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Tomorrow, we're going to get the chance to see the raising of Lazarus. And Lazarus came out of the tomb, and it may come across a little different than you've pictured it in your mind. We'll see that tomorrow. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. You know, all people are going to be resurrected. You know that? All people are going to have a resurrection body. Some people are going to have a body that is designed to share eternity in the kingdom of God. Some people are going to have a body that is designed to bear the penalty of their unbelief forever and ever. You know, people, you hear this all the time, people go to hell because of their sins. No, they don't. When they stand before the great white throne judgment and the books are open, it's not going to be Jesus playing on a screen in front of the whole universe every sin they've ever committed, because he declared that when he paid the penalty for those sins, they were removed as far as the east from the west, and I'll remember them no more. You know the thing that's going to break the heart of the unbeliever and cause them to kneel down and confess with their own lips that Jesus Christ is Lord? When they see what Christ did on their behalf and they realize that they thrust him away, they stiff-armed the Savior of the world and rejected him and rejected his love, and therefore there's only one other option, and that is they pay the penalty not for their sins but for their unbelief. Notice, all in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Who goes to heaven? People that do good. That's what it says right here. Wait, you're shaking your head. I'm the teacher. What are you doing? Let me read it again. Those in the graves will hear, and they will come forward. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Good people go to heaven, evil people go to hell. You're still shaking your heads. Hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Romans. Maybe Paul can prove it to you in Romans. Romans chapter 2. Paul here is rebuking the hardness of the religious, self-righteous person. He says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 2, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life, who does that go to? To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. I rest my case. You agree with me? No, you're still not happy. Some people you can't please. Verse 8 says, but to those who are self-seeking, a very telling phrase, by the way, the center of sin. Have you ever spelled sin out? How do you spell it? S-I-N, what's the central letter? What is the heart of sin? Self-centeredness. I don't want God in my life. I want to run my life. I want to be my own God. So to the self-seeking that do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, now we may be getting a hint here of what good is all about. Here that says they do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. There will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Again I say, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Right? Some of you still not happy. Why does Jesus and why does Paul use this kind of terminology? You can see as well as I can see that someone could read those passages and they could say, well, I guess you just have to do good deeds. Let me tell you a little story. We were in Peru on a mission. We had gone into a remote area at the headwaters of the Amazon River. We went on a four-wheel drive track that was just grueling. I mean, I'd rather have hiked it, really. I love hiking. But anyway, we traveled 12 hours on this road that was just horrible. And as we were coming back out, we're anxious to get out because we've got a reservation that night at a hotel. I could tell you a whole story about people traveling with us, the hotels that we go to. In fact, I have to tell you, bear with me. On this particular trip, we had a mother and daughter who came with us. They wanted to experience the mission life. And so we fly into Lima, Peru, and we go to a place called Chulucanas. Those of you who understand something about pottery know that there's a special pottery that's made in Chulucanas that's famous around the world. They use the old Inca methods that are secret to those people. But at any rate, so we get into Chulucanas and we take them into the hotel and they kind of look around. You can see their faces kind of dropping and they're, you know, looking around like, we're going to stay here. They said, yeah, this is the best hotel in town. So we stay at the hotel and then we have to go on a long car and bus journey to another town closer to the jungle area. We go into the hotel there and they're walking in and now they're really, really getting nervous. Because it's about 20 stars below the one-star hotel that we were in, or minus one-star hotel. So we stay there, and Nan and I are both chuckling because we're saying, wait till they see where we're going to stay when we get in the jungle. So we got in the jungle. Well, the interesting thing was, after going through the experience of descending orders of conditions in which you have to sleep and take care of yourself. As we came out of the jungle and we got back to the initial hotel, they felt like they were in the Holiday Inn. It's amazing how your perspective changes. But we were coming out of this jungle area and our vehicle breaks down. We've got like six or seven people crammed into this little two-cab Toyota Hilux pickup and we're carrying a load of, I can't even remember what all. The thing's loaded down to where it's just squatting, you know, on the road. So we get a flat tire and we're all bummed out, you know. Man, we're on a 12-hour trip and now we got a flat tire and we've only got one spare and the spare is bald. So we got the spare on the truck and we're driving along and we come to a village and they happen to have a guy there that could repair a tire. Just the provision of God's grace. So we stop and we're still kind of chafing. We want to get on our way, you know, hurry up and put the tire on, and try to get there before midnight. My translator, a lady by the name of Joan, came over and said, there's a man here I think you need to talk to. So I walked over and I saw this guy holding a Bible. And she said, he has a question for you. And of course she had to translate what he was saying. But he said, I found this Bible. I've been reading it. What I have to do to have eternal life? Keep the law of Moses, repent, get baptized, do good deeds? What? The guy was totally confused. And so I went to the Gospel of John. And I began to show him, believe, believe, believe. His face lit up and he looked at me and he said, what? I only have to believe? I said, that's all it takes. You trust. It's not the power of your faith. It's who your faith is in. It's the power of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And so the guy was so excited and he said, now I'm going to tell all my family. And I think he turned into a missionary overnight because he was listing all these people. He wanted to go share the good news. What is that good thing? Why does John use this? Why does Paul use it? Well, I want you to see the answer. Turn with me over to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we're dealing with a different audience. These were the people that Jesus fed when he broke the bread and the fishes. And they all start following him because, like people in America today, why work if you can have a good welfare system, right? I mean, if we just put him in a room and just have him breaking bread all day long, he can feed us all. And, you know, that was their idea of heaven. And so Jesus is talking to them, and he's having to challenge them a little bit. He tells them that they should not labor for the food that perishes. If you look in verse 26, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, once again, most assuredly, I say to you, that's the point every time he does this. I am speaking. I was going to tell you earlier, when a rabbi spoke, he would never say, I say to you. He would always say, it is written. It is written. Sometimes Jesus used that. Sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he used his own authority. You seek me not because you saw the signs. Remember, what does John mean when he says a sign? The word semion, it is a spiritual lesson about the person who did it. The sign is designed to bring you to the person who accomplished the sign. But you come to me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father set his seal on him. So he's saying, labor for the spiritual food. Work. You got to work to get to heaven. That's the idea they got out of it. So they ask him the question, what then shall we do that we may work the works of God? Isn't it amazing how quickly we are willing to settle into an idea that God wants me to do this? Instead of, I can do nothing. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I know Fassel feels it. I know these guys feel it when they get up to play, how sometimes we feel completely, totally incapable of doing what we've come to do. And therefore, we rest on the power of the Spirit of God, and we seek Him to guide us. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Sometimes the simplest statements in Scripture are most easily misconstrued. And this is one of them. There are people that will tell you that faith is a work. And because faith is a work and we can't work our way to heaven, therefore faith is something God does in you. Have you ever heard that one? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And they say God only gives faith to the people he wants to have faith. He's picked certain ones to give the gift of faith, and the rest he's going to hold it back. Doesn't that sound like a great God to you? But wait a minute, we just read in Romans that God is no respecter of persons. And if God worked on a standard like that, then he is showing respect to some and not respect to others. So what I want you to understand in this passage is what Jesus is actually saying as opposed to what it appears. This is the work of God. Believe in him whom he sent. It's not your faith that is the work. It's not a work to believe in him. It's him who did the work that you're supposed to believe in. See the point? When we share the gospel, we are asking people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what do they know about him? How can you believe in someone you don't know? How can you believe when you don't see the need? So we have to tell the bad news before we tell the good news. And then when we tell the good news and we point them at the focus of our faith, which is Jesus Christ, they have to understand who he is and what he's done. I call it the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh, the second member of the Trinity. The Son sent by the Father, energized by the power of the Holy Spirit to come into this world to take the place of sinners on the cross. And on that cross, he paid that penalty in full. When he said it is finished, he used a word that was actually used in the ancient world to cancel a debt. Tetelestai. It is finished, or you and I would say paid in full. And they need to understand that after he died in our place, he was buried, but the grave couldn't hold him, and he was raised from the grave by the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit and his own power. He said, no one takes my life. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to raise it up. It's so beautiful, friends, when we see in the story of Christ the interaction and cooperation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you know what? All three are on your side if you're a child of God. And that's why Paul calls us more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Not more than conquerors. Oh no. No, we fail. We get discouraged. We break down. We shed tears. We do all kinds of things, but more than conquerors through him. Did you know that God has the ability to even redeem your failures? Have you ever thought of that? You know, when you do something really stupid, probably you guys don't do this, but I do. You do something so stupid, you're going, how in the world could I have done such a stupid thing or said such a stupid thing? Pete's not here. Pete and I razz each other a lot. And you go on your way going, how could I have done it? How could I have done it? You're flogging yourself. And you're missing a great opportunity. You know what the opportunity is? Number one, confess it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When you get dirty, you need cleansing. And every day we cleanse the body, I hope we all do, and every day we need to cleanse the soul. So number one, we confess it. But number two, you know what we do? We take that failure and we hand it back to him and say, now, what can you make out of this? You know what he'll do? He'll take it and he'll turn it into a lesson that will change your life. It may become a little bit of a prod or a goad to say, I don't ever want to do that again. I don't ever want to hurt that person the way I hurt them, saying what I said, whatever it may be. But you know what it becomes? It becomes a redeemed failure. And you know what redeemed failures are? Y'all are here. More than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to break because I can smell the barbecue and my mouth is starting to water and we are going to go feast. So join me in a prayer and we'll adjourn. Father, we want to thank you for your grace. Thank you for Johnny and the leaders of this church welcoming us, for all of the members showing us such friendship and fellowship. And thank you, Father, for all who have come along to support and participate. Thank you for those that have been out there missing out on the music and the classes while they've been cooking for us and preparing the food. Father, we just pray your rich blessing on them as well. Bless the food. Give us strength and nourishment. Bring us back together tonight for a rousing evening with a Stadler band. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.